as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is your word that comes out from your mouth. It will not return to you empty, but will accomplish what you desire and achieve the purpose for which you sent it. Lord, I pray that I would rest in that promise, that you would be with every word that comes out of my mouth. I pray for guidance and that your name would be made great tonight in the midst of your people here at North Shore. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'll start tonight by giving you a little history lesson. In 1841, the German philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach published a book entitled The Essence of Christianity. And like everything else that came out of Hegelian Germany in that era, this book was by no means Christian, as Feuerbach seems to reduce the notion of faith to nothing more than a human invention. He states, and I quote, "In the consciousness of the infinite, the conscious subject has for his object the infinity of his own nature," end quote. In other words, what he's saying is that because we are imperfect and we long for perfection, we project an idea of God who is perfect in every way, and apart from any evidence, we have faith in the ideal that we would be among those who receive his salvation. Now, is he right? Is this what the Christian faith is? Is faith something that we conjure up beyond any evidence or any reason? Or is faith something that we can trust in? Is faith something that we can rest on and confirm through the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of history itself? To find out, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter is one that is commonly referred to as the Hall of Faith, a title that frames this section as a sort of gallery of champions that we should model ourselves after. However, despite the great depth and the great truths that we find in this passage, we must observe that the author had merely one point in mind when writing this chapter. And this point is found toward the end of chapter 10, in verses 36 through 39. Thus, before I work my way into chapter 11, in verses 8 through 12, I will first establish its context through chapter 10, in verses 36 through 39, where the preacher of the sermon makes the following exhortation. Read along with me. Actually, don't read along with me. "You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." End quote. We must notice that verse 39 acts as a sort of headliner for chapter 11, as this hall of faith serves as a grand illustration of one overarching point. Thus, this is where we will begin. In this verse, we see a contrast that is made between those who shrink back and those who have faith and are saved. Now, notice what the author is doing here. He is contrasting those who shrink back with those who have faith. Now, conventionally, we would think that the act of shrinking back would be contrasted with the act of moving forward, or progressing, or enduring. However, the author does not say that, but rather says those who have faith. In other words, by making such a contrast, he asserts that a characteristic of genuine faith is endurance. Real faith will endure. A faith that is not of God will not endure. And this is the main point of Hebrews 11. This chapter does not serve merely as a hall of fame in which we get excited over the heroic exploits of its members, but rather it serves as a display of God-inspired triumph in the lives of these men and women, in spite of their fears, in spite of their doubts, and in spite of their worries. Despite the great potential for these men and women to wander because of their sin, God had overcome their hearts and proved himself trustworthy and worthy to be lived for. So my aim during the sermon will be to put the life of Abraham, his calling, his justification, and his sanctification, which is before Christ in history, next to the Christian life in light of Christ, and show that the work of God is the same yesterday, as is today, as is forever. That is my goal. And with all this in mind, let's turn to chapter 11, verses 8 through 12. Chapter 11, verses 8 through 12. The section reads, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore." From this account, we observe several implications of what the Christian faith looks like. Number one, we see that such a faith is a response to God's calling. Point number one, faith is a response to God's calling. In Genesis chapter 12, we read that God had called Abraham to leave the country of Haran, the land in which his father Terah died, and to venture to a foreign land that God would eventually show him to be the land of Canaan. Coupled with this calling was the assurance of the following promise: "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In the scope of Old Testament history, from Adam to Malachi, there is no calling that is more important than that of Abraham. From the bloodline of this elderly man who received his calling at the age of 75, whose wife was barren and without children, from this man would come a great nation to serve as a light for all nations, as a herald of God's promises and oracles and wisdom, and most importantly, the good news of God's salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. A hope that is ultimately fulfilled 3,000 years later in Christ Jesus. And yet how such a hope could come from such a man, such as Abraham, could only be found within the wisdom of God. In Joshua 24:2, we read an account of how Abraham was an idolater in the land of Haran. How ironic that the patriarch of Judaism, of Christianity, and Islam, three major monotheistic religions, was at first a pagan. We see that Abraham had a deeply rooted polytheism that was guided by the yearnings of his wicked heart for his own self-fulfillment and satisfaction, a satisfaction that was manifested in the form of crafted idols and gods. And yet what Abraham did not know was that his yearnings for such fulfillment could not be attained apart from the God whom he was made for. Hence, Abraham had no hope apart from the gracious call of God. In the New Testament, we read numerous times of how Abraham was justified by faith and how God commended him for his trust. An instance of this is mentioned in Romans chapter 4, where Paul states in verse 2 that, quote, "If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. To the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." End quote. Paul reasons from Genesis that Abraham being credited with righteousness through faith is a gracious gift of God, and therefore there will be no boasting from Abraham in and of himself or of anything that he's done, but rather all the boasting belongs to the Lord. And likewise, in our own lives, we must realize that faith is a first fruit of the seed of God's call. Faith is a first fruit of the seed of God's call. Apart from God's calling, we have no ability in and of ourselves to develop affections for God. And this is characteristic of any relationship that we have with any person or with anything. You cannot genuinely develop affections for an individual or anything on command. But rather, your heart needs to be attuned to loving that individual first. You need a changed heart. And like Abraham, in our natural state, apart from the call of God, we would have no hope. Before God called us out of the world, we were headed towards an utmost destruction. And this is not only found in the judgment of hell, a place of eternal conscious judgment of sinful man in the presence of a holy God, but also through the hell within our own bodies. In Romans 1, we see the effects of sin altering the way in which we think about the world. Before God called us, we were in the same state as those who, quote, neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him, and those who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and those who exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles, end quote. And similarly, in our culture, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for academics and careers and marriages and children and wealth and security and fame. It is shocking to see how little the depraved mind settles for. Even though in his presence is the fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, we settle with earthly things for our satisfaction, things that will die away. And because we were not ultimately made for these things, we become enslaved by them, and we give them a weight that they were not made to bear. We call that slavery. Slavery of the heart. So my friend, if you're not a Christian, I have one question to ask of you. Where is your hope? I ask you this because when that object or that relationship or that resource or that responsibility is taken away from you, not if, but when, you will be crushed and you will not want to live. So in that day, what is your hope? Our hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers the assurance of satisfaction and reconciliation between God and men through his atoning sacrifice on the cross. For it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Why not run to him? He has already done so much to buy us back from the kingdom of darkness, from the brokenness of this world. Why not trust him? Why not obey him and rest in the fact that he has paid for all of your sin and has welcomed you with open arms into his house, declaring you good and faithful servant, not according to what you have done, but according to the perfect, God-pleasing life of Jesus Christ. I beseech you, trust him today. For those of us who are in Christ, who have been set free from such a hell within our hearts, let's be all the more grateful to God for calling us out of the wilderness. Our faith is not something to be prideful about, because even our own acts of repentance need repenting of. But rather, let's give God praise daily for his great provision. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's rejoice and pray without ceasing, especially in times of trial, for he is the Lord of the trial, and he is the Lord of our lives. So let's be all the more dependent on the grace of God with every step that we take. Our second observation from the text regarding the nature of Christian faith is that faith inspires obedience to God despite one's circumstances. Faith inspires obedience to God despite one's circumstances. In verse 8 of chapter 11, we read that Abraham obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. The next verse reads that by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. End quote. When we take a look at Abraham's life under the lordship of God himself, we notice two things. First, we see several incidences which make us question why Abraham was ever called by the Lord. We observe how Abraham ignores God's promises to him three times, actually, in the text. Once before Pharaoh in Egypt, once before the king Abimelech in the land of Gerar, and once in his pursuit of a surrogate mother in Hagar. And the second thing we observe, in light of Abraham's disobedience, is how unconditional and counterconditional God's love and care for Abraham is. So basically, we see how Abraham is untrustworthy and how God is trustworthy. Immediately after God calls Abraham out of Haran, there comes a famine that strikes the surrounding cities in the Negev, which causes Abraham to find shelter in Egypt. The record of this, the record of his wanderings, is documented in Genesis chapter 12, verses 11 and following, in which we read, quote, "As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, 'I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." End quote. So basically, out of the fear of being killed off by Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh would be free to pursue Sarah as his wife, Abraham, for his own self-preservation, pretends to be her brother. And at first, Abraham's devious scheme seems to work. He and Sarah are treated well in Pharaoh's palace as Abraham acquires his own servants alongside a wide variety of livestock. They're living comfortably in Egypt, and Abraham, I could imagine, was thanking the Lord constantly for giving him such wealth and security. However, God had a plan and a hope that went beyond what Abraham could even see. This is why God responds in verse 17 as follows. "The Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. 'What have you done to me?' he said. 'Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, "She is my sister," so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.'" A common theme that we see in the life of Abraham from here on out is God providing a word of encouragement and a promise for Abraham to believe in, but also instances where Abraham refuses to believe in that promise. Instances where Abraham seeks out another way to guarantee his security, the security of his legacy, apart from God. And what Abraham does in Egypt, he does again in the land of Gerar before the king Abimelech. Same scheme, and God unravels him again. He reveals Abraham's sin to him and to those around him. But in addition to that, God also turns these moments into opportunities to remind Abraham of who he is and what he has promised. In one of these encounters, in chapter 15 of Genesis, God comes to Abraham in a vision and encourages him, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." And Abraham, who's discouraged and doubting God's provisions for him, responds, quote, "You have borne me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." God responds, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he says to him, "So shall your offspring be." And from here we get the oft-quoted verse of Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham is declared just before God for having faith in the Lord's provision. And thus we see justification of Abraham's sonship and righteousness in the Old Testament. Justification by faith is not a New Testament invention, but rings clearly throughout the Old Testament. In light of this, God makes a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, reaffirming the blessings that he had made beforehand to Abraham. Now, one chapter later, possibly representing months or years after God appears to Abraham, we see an act undertook by Abraham and Sarah that seems, in the worldly sense, very pragmatic in light of God's silence. Sarah says to Abraham, quote, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And almost as if the writer of the book is shocked by Abraham's response, he includes the following statement: Abram agreed to what Sarai said. It's almost as if the narrator not only recognizes Sarah's culpability, but he also recognizes Abraham's culpability in agreeing with Sarah. Both are at fault, and both don't make sense. Friends, the very nature of sin is to not make sense in light of God's sovereignty and righteous character. From the fall of Adam and Eve to today, the essence of sin has done two things. First, it questions the goodness and graciousness of God and calls him a liar. For just as Satan asked Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" so too do our wicked hearts tempt us by asking, "Did God really send his only son to die for you? Are you sure that your sins are blotted out? Why would God ever do that for you?" And secondly, our sin nature causes us to commit the cardinal sin of trusting in our own judgment, our own fallen, inward-centered, short-sighted, God-mocking judgment. And because of this, we doubt God. We do what we most want to do instead of what we were created to do. We were created to walk with God, to commune with him, to love him, to worship him, and enjoy him forever. But because of sin, we seek the temporal things of this world to satisfy our hearts, hearts that were made for eternity and eternity alone. And though we have no right to be reconciled to God, though we deserve to be crushed under the weight of God's holy wrath, God sends Jesus Christ. God sends his only Son to live the God-honoring, God-glorifying life that we could not live and be crushed for us as a substitute, that we would bear his record, his perfect record, and that he would bear our shame. This transaction was confirmed by Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which gives him the right to rule over our lives as Lord for the glorification of his name, as well as our joy, the fulfillment of our joy. Now, because sin has infested our bodies to the utmost, this is why sanctification is perhaps the most grueling aspect of the Christian life. Because sanctification teaches you to do something, to become what you never were. We are to become holy, even though in our carnal selves we don't know what holiness is. And yet by God's grace, he teaches us by constantly reminding us of the goodness and certainty of his provision. The purpose of God's precepts is not to prevent us from life, but to protect us for it. And we see this in the life of Abraham as he is discipled by the Lord. Soon after Hagar, the slave with whom Abraham slept with, gave birth to a son, Abraham wishes for this boy to be the heir of God's blessing. He wants Ishmael instead of Isaac to be the heir of God's blessing. But God, in chapter 17 of Genesis, kindly rebukes Abraham by saying, "Your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. End quote. And a little while later, God reaffirms this saying, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. And this must have been a breath of fresh air for Abraham as he finally gets a timetable for when Isaac is due. And though Abraham continues to seek out ways apart from God's unimaginable plan to bless the nations, God continues to remind Abraham not to fear and not to settle for anything apart from the infinite wisdom of God. And just as the Lord is quick to remind Abraham of his benefits, so should we in the way in which we disciple others within the church. Discipleship should be characterized by the constant reminder of the gospel, that though our sins are black as pitch, the Lord Jesus has buried them with him in his tomb and now lives to plead on our behalf for our salvation in the last day. For as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:11, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. You see, there is a reason why God saves his people together and not separately. Just as God exists in a community in and of himself, we are to be united in one body, the church, to be purified together as his bride. Because we can't do it alone. In order to unlearn the worldly pattern of thinking that we've been conceived in, and to put on the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ day by day, we need to live in communities that are founded on gospel-enlightened accountability. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Paul says, quote, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. From this we see that sanctification and growth in the Lord are driven through two primary things. Once again, from this we see that sanctification and growth in the Lord are driven through two primary things. First, living out the Word of God relationally in the local church. Living out the Word of God relationally in the local church. We should be willing to give up our time and our energy to serving our brothers and sisters in Christ as a display of the kingdom to come. And secondly, growth in the Lord is generated by reminding one another of the hope that we have in Christ, for the glory of Christ and for our joy. Growth in the Lord is generated by reminding one another of the hope that we have in Christ, for the glory of Christ and for our joy. The steadfast love and discipleship of God found in Abraham's life should be characteristic of how we do life with one another. And this is why we take church membership so seriously. The church gathered should not be a country club that we go to see our friends and gossip about things that hold no eternal value. Rather, it is a place where broken people meet broken people and celebrate the sufficiency of Christ. And it's where broken people meet broken people and are healed through that fellowship. And this feeds into the mission of the church, to advance the kingdom by proclaiming the brokenness of the world and the restoration of all things through the gospel and the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we desire to see fruit born in the lives of our fellow church members, so does the Lord in his care of Abraham. And just as we can firmly say, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, so can Abraham firmly proclaim the trustworthiness of the Lord in the last day. This leads me to my final point, which is found in verse 10 of Hebrews 11, which reads as follows. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. When the author of Hebrews preached this to his congregation, this verse must have sounded an alarm in the ears of his congregants. For a little while back in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34 of Hebrews, we read of what this persecuted church had to go through. The text reads, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. My last point is, faith is confirmed when it is built on the faithfulness of God. Faith is confirmed when it is built on the faithfulness of God. In light of the situation surrounding the Hebrew Christians, Feuerbach's argument holds no water. It wasn't that their property was confiscated and then they sought out religion for their own wish fulfillment. It wasn't that they said, we need to project a belief in heavenly things that cannot be taken away. Let us think of that and see if we can build up our faith. No. First, they knew that they had heavenly possessions. Then, they joyfully allowed their earthly possessions to be confiscated as they stood true for Christ. Because they had faith, they endured, not the other way around. And we see how such a God-given endurance is confirmed in the life of Abraham. Not only does God graciously give Abraham a son, but he more brilliantly grants Abraham a righteousness that is by faith, a righteousness that he never had before. And this is confirmed on Mount Moriah when God commands Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, as a test of his faith. Not only does Abraham steadfastly heed the word of the Lord, but he also trusts that God would not make a promise that he could not deliver. God constantly promised Abraham that through Isaac would come a great nation. And because of that, we hear the great words of Abraham when he and his men approached the base of Mount Moriah. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham's faith that was once full of doubt is now a faith that, as noted by the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 19, can reason that God could raise the dead. And just as Abraham's hope was firmly rooted in the mercy and faithfulness of God, so is our hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead confirms that we have a living hope stored up for us in the heavenly realms, a great high priest who has paid for our sins on the cross. For as the author of Hebrews writes, Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in chapter 10, we read, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, indicating that it is finished. The war is over. Come to me and I will give you rest. Our hope is not something that is idealized, but is something that is objectively founded and rooted upon the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our God has proved himself faithful time after time. We have a history that attests to that faithfulness. So why not put your trust in he who demands and deserves trust? Are you worthy enough to be trusted with your own life? Make Jesus Christ Lord over your own life. Repent of every lie and false hope that you've tricked yourself into believing, and believe in the atoning work of Christ. And as the psalmist says, may your life be part of a generation that proclaims his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we had no hope to be reconciled to you, you have given us hope, a hope that is not built on temporal things which will rot and rust, but an eternal hope that is confirmed through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I pray that Jesus Christ will continue to be the senior pastor of this church, and that the elders of this congregation would follow in his stead until his return. Let's run with endurance to the prize that has already been won for us in Christ, the joy of our Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.